Due to the nature of our sermon today, it's going to be a little bit awkward, and that I plan on dealing with some current issues in the next few weeks. This sermon will more than likely take 2 weeks to get through. The first part is to lay a contextual background to understand what has really taken place in the current time period of which we live. Some of the ideas, as JP mentioned in his prayer, things that we have seen adopted that are not biblical, and we want to attack those because some of the church has adopted things that are simply just not biblical. And you can't use Satan's devices to win and to be victorious for the kingdom of Christ. That simply does not work. And thus, we're going to be dealing a lot, as I told you last Lord's Day, we're going to be, well, the last time I preached, Enro preached last week, but 2 weeks before that, we're going to be dealing with the question of communism. Because we're dealing with the Eighth Commandment. And the Eighth Commandment, we saw, not only forbids socialism, but we shall lay out the very principles of communism. And then we will, in the next sermon following that, as I said, I don't think I can get this all in, too many pages of notes, but we'll see why it is not biblical at all. But you have to understand it. I don't want to make this a political lecture, but at the same time, you have got to understand your enemy and the way that they subvert us and attack us, and they hook us into their thinking rather than the thinking that comes from the teaching of God's word alone that establishes the very principles that God wants us to build a world of life view from. And so if we're going to do that, we have got to understand the very enemy that we are dealing with. So we're continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're looking at the law of God in covenantal perspective. We're looking at, as we have defined, the law and the need for a biblical law. We're looking at the larger catechism in each of the commandments as they have application to us. We are dealing with the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This is sermon number 97. We did fix that up. Jason, give me the right number. So if you will, our sermon text for this series is Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Thus saith the word of the Lord. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you and we praise you, O God, for the word that you have given to us, teaching us the law of thy covenant, the standards by which we are to live our lives as righteous, separated people unto you. You have called us unto yourself. You formed us into your kingdom. And Father, we ask that we would learn to be obedient in every application of our life. We ask, O Father, you would bless us now in this time as we deal with this rather confusing subject to many. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Now we are, as I said, coming back to this, the eighth commandment. We've been here for quite a few weeks. We're dealing with the question as the divines ask in larger question number 141, which is the eighth commandment. And they noted in their answer that the eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. That's taken from Exodus 20, if you want to know, in verse 15. The general scope of the eighth commandment is respect for the sanctity of property. Just as the sixth commandment enjoins respect for the sanctity of life, and the seventh, respect for the sanctity of sex, this eighth commandment has a respect for and requires of us in a very positive way to live out that application of not being thieves, but being those who are producers for the kingdom of God. Property or wealth, we have seen in the Bible, is created by God and entrusted to man for his use in glorifying and serving God. It is therefore a stewardship, we have said, committed to man. Man has a stewardship before God to honor him and the way that he possesses those things of life that God has given to him and doing it rightfully in order that he may honor the one true holy God. Thus, the eighth commandment requires not only that we refrain from stealing our neighbor's property, but that we acquire and take care of our own property. Further, this commandment demands the right of private ownership of property. That means both land and of personal things. For in the sinful nature of humanity, which has existed since the fall, it is necessary that private ownership or a life that can glorify and enjoy God must be carried out. It's not an option. We have a duty to acquire things for the glory of God. Now, we're not acquiring it for our own desire, but rather the ultimate end there is not only providing for our own, but to advance the kingdom of God, doing it both in the supporting of the gospel itself and also in the helping of our fellow man who falls upon hard times. Private ownership, we said, is not founded on mere human invention or a tradition or some custom. But brother, what we're seeing here in the Eighth Commandment, it is a moral law. That means it is binding upon us. It is definitely sanctioned, this whole structure of thou shalt not steal, by God, for the reason that if you don't have this commandment as a moral law, the question of the divine ordinance of private ownership without the sanctification and the very nature of this commandment, we cannot and we will not know the meaning of what is right and wrong in the way that we deal with each other in life. It affects every aspect of it. Doesn't matter whether it's social, educational, whether it's governmental, whether it is in the realm of economics, whatever realm it would be, even in employment, and the basic structures of life and things that we do, all of that is being set forth and protected here in this commandment, we have noted. Those in our day who think that private ownership of property is evil are simply profoundly mistaken. The evils that they have in mind arise not out of private ownership, but it is from the abuses to take place by those who do not rightfully handle the private ownership that God has given them according to His law and according to what He has commanded of us in this life. Well, we've been talking about the duties. What are the duties of the Eighth Commandment? Now, I'm not going to go back over all of that because that would be a sermon alone. I wouldn't get to my sermon today. But if you want to go back and listen, there's probably about 6 or 7 sermons that deal with that very question concerning the duties you have. But there are this other duties we've been talking about. I told you there was this individual things you have to do. And then we're going to talk about it more in a corporate understanding of certain political aspects. But I want you to know it is still the duty of each individual. It is not the duty of the church as the institutional church to go out and to protest these things and to get involved. The church has 3 duties. Preach the word, the purity of the gospel, administer the sacraments correctly, and administer church discipline, which includes corporate structure of government to church, and then the private enterprise of bringing them under that authority and structure within the church when there is sin that is committed or transgressed of the law of God. But when we come to this aspect of political, we do have to address it. And it is a responsibility of the church to tell you, I believe, what it is you need to know about it, how it functions, and then why we completely reject it. Take it to task. That is, in a sense, and we develop a polemic against it. And so I want to, if you will, as we have talked about already, socialism, I want us to go back and I want us then to look at communism, because the two are not always the same. That's a mistake, technically, in a philosophical way of speaking to it. But I first want to read to you 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, meaning himself, his family, even his extended family, and especially for those of his household, clarifies it, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That basically is a command of the Eighth Commandment. The responsibility and right of private ownership and to handle in a way that he is capable of providing for himself and his family and those who are of his own household, including if that is an extended family as well, to help them. Let alone, we still help those who are in need and poor. It's not a job of the church. I appreciate the church's gathering stuff. That could be a good thing for them to be a gathering point for distribution. But those things fall not to the church. The church cannot be the diagonal to the world, because the world as non-Christian is huge compared to the world as Christian. The diagonal of the church is to care for the people in the church. That is to provoke jealousy among the people of the world to say, you know, those Christians take care of their own. There is something about them that is different than the way we get treated in the world in which we live. What makes them distinct? Well, these duties are your duties. You learn this to fight against it. Your job is to fight communism. Your job is to teach your family to fight communism, to fight it at every turn, whether it is social, economic, or political. Makes no difference. We have a war, and this war, I guarantee you, is a spiritual war that we are carrying out. Well, if I could, then let me talk about this important area of dealing with a modern political ideology that has many, as it were, and it originally started as an economic issue in dealing with the concept of a free market economy. and how that it opposes it. But I want you to listen. Get the theme here. Because you're going to be able to understand better where people are moving to in our society. Even the church has adopted a lot of these principles. And we must make sure that we do not engage in non-Christian thinking within our churches, but rather keep them pure in their doctrine and practice. Communism, socialism, capitalism, and democracy are complex and abstract terms often used in various ways in our modern day discussion about world and life views. They are frequently compared and contrasted with each other. For example, communism is at times equated with socialism. Democracy and capitalism frequently are linked together. However, technically speaking, this is not necessarily the case at all. Part of this confusion has resulted from the fact that the word, for example, communism, has been applied to varying political systems over time, where they are nuanced differently in each custom context of the life that the people live. When it was first used in middle 19th century England, communism referred to basically an economic and political theory that advocated the elimination of private property. Do you get that? First attack was against what? Private property. It's an attack against the Eighth Commandment. And they held that the common sharing of all resources was to be held by a group, a class of people. That is, people that they determined under this system to be equally in a social class structure. In this context, it is interchangeably with what was identified in the ideological term of socialism, but doesn't always convey the very socialistic principles we're talking about. The differences between communism and socialism are still being debated. But generally speaking, various speakers use communism to talk about the political and economic ideologies that find their origin in the writings of Karl Marx's theory of revolutionary socialism, which advocates a proletariat, that is, the working class who are oppressed by those who actually own the wealth and who organize and hire them to produce, and it's designed for them to overthrow that, quote, capitalistic structure of private ownership, of production within any society, and the eventual establishment of a not class of people, but a classless society. Communism and socialism are both frequently contrasted with capitalism. And with democracy. Though these can be false equivalencies, depending on their usage, which in particular I will explain a little bit later. Historically, capitalism refers to an economic system in which a society's means of production or manufacturing are owned by private individuals or by organizations and are not owned by the government, where the products and the prices and the distribution of goods are determined mainly by competition among the producers in that economy, and we usually call that ability to exchange and to compete the free market economy. As an economic system, capitalism can be contrasted with the economic system of communism. Though the word communism is used of both political and economic systems, as capitalism also in taking on a political nature itself. Democracy, though, refers to an economic system, but not necessarily as economic, as we would say in capitalism, but rather to a political system of government in which supreme power is invested in the people. Now, I want you to get these nuances. They're very important. That's why we have said we are not a republic or just a democracy. That's really not what we were founded upon. Because we were founded upon the very principles of Christianity, of which the law of God was essential to a civil society. Invested in the people and exercised through a system of direct or indirect representation, which is decided through periodic free elections. I would remind you that a constitutional republic differs from the historic ideology of a republic or a democracy. If you remember correctly, a constitutional republic is a constitutional government of which the Constitution governs the whole of society. Yes, it is done through free elections, or what we call popular ascendancy, by people being elected to office to represent the people before God and before the nation, and to determine how the nation, but once they've established the laws of the nation, the Constitution, those laws are what governs both us and those who represent us. The Constitution is not a living document. It's to be written in stone according to the law of God. The only time you change it is when you find it is at odds with God's law and that it must be changed. It does not have the authority and the infallibility of the Ten Commandments. It is a document created by men, but it is the Constitution which governs, not the people. And there's a big difference in our understanding of that. Well, let me talk about contrasting communism and socialism a little bit, just to kind of make sure you're getting this in your mind. Communism and socialism are terms referring to two left-wing schools of economic and political thought. Both oppose capitalism, or what we call the free market economy. As an ideology, communism is generally regarded as a hardcore leftist association or political party, making fewer concessions to the free market capitalism than you might find in a socialistic or democracy that is operating in a country. But it is more hard-nosed and less willing to compromise, except in certain instances. And I'll tell you some of those instances. Among the communists is the elitist class that rises up, that actually govern to make sure everybody's in the same equal position. They're not equal with them. They are above them, but they're saying, our job is to keep you equal. The real truth of it is, our job is to steal from you, keep you poor, and that way we can rule over you. That's communism. But there's this philosophical ideology out there that is so floweredly put out by professors and universities. Oh, communism is to try to make everybody equal. Balderdash is an old word. Balderdash. It has never done that. Nowhere that it's been implemented has it ever done that. Sounds good. Looks pretty. smells good, but it's like perfume. It may look pretty and it may smell good, but it ain't worth drinking. Thus, as a system of political government, communism tends to center on one-party state systems that bans all or most forms of political dissent. Socialism, on the other hand, often refers to a variety of views on the political spectrum, both in theory and in its practice. The intellectual history of socialism is more diverse than that of communism. For example, the Communist Manifesto, written by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, devoted an entire chapter to criticizing the half dozen forms of socialism already in existence at the time of their writing. Thus, socialists can be pro or anti-free market capitalist, depending on your definition of capitalism, as we shall see. Socialists may consider the ultimate goal to be a political rather than an economic revolution. And they typically contend, though, in these systems for, first, the abolition of social classes, two, universal health care, and three, a universal pension scheme or a welfare scheme for the workers. You got to remember, they are promoting the people and the good of the many in utilitarian thinking outweighs the good of the few. But not in a constitutional republic. There, both the minority and the majority have equal representation before the law. For example, Social Security is a socialist policy that has been adopted in the United States under the communist advocacy of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. This guy was a hardcore communist. He kept trying to take all properties. He put forth various bills of legislation to confiscate all property in America and to have it owned by the federal government. They didn't get passed, but nevertheless, that didn't stop him from trying. The man was not close to Churchill. He was closer to Stalin. You got to understand, this guy was not true to the history of our country and our concept of a constitutional republic. Not at all. So Social Security was one of his schemes. It is a socialistic concept. But that's not all. Let me read to you some other things that are put forth in socialistic thought. Other such ideals which have been adopted even in our own country. An 8-hour workday. Well, that made everybody happy. Working 10 hours a day. Hey, we cut it back to 8 hours a day. Doesn't sound real bad, does it? You see, when it appeals to you as the worker, you kind of overlook the overall major theme and structure of what's going on. Secondly, free public education. Yeah, free schools. We didn't have them before that. But we got them. It was a part of the Prussian educational system that was adopted here. Horace Mann brought it here, set it up, structured it. And if you remember that great model that he had in his statement concerning education, we have a very big need to take this serpent, the coils of the serpent from around the necks of our children, and that serpent was Christianity. And the way to do it was have free public or state education. And third, universal suffrage. That is the political view that gives the right to vote to all adult citizens, regardless of wealth, income, gender, social status, race, ethnicity, education, or any other restriction, subject only to relative minor exceptions. Well, let's just take voting rights in general and ask the question, how did our country originally deal with that? Voting rights, for example, were limited to the founding of our nation to one, male head of households. Two, property owners. You had to be a male head of household. You had to be a property owner. Why? Why do you have to own property? Investment. You're not going to vote against your investment. But if you're not invested, you're going to vote for your pocketbook, even if it means stealing from everybody else. Big difference. Education. Used to be you had to be both able to read and to write your name in order to vote. And fourth, an individual had to be a member of a Christian church in good standing. You weren't a member of the church, you weren't allowed to vote. You weren't trusted. You would not do what is right according to the law of God. So there's a big difference. That's why I'm saying these things are very nuanced around you. You've got to think about them. Because a lot of this is in our system today. Which is why we don't call ourselves a constitutional republic anymore. The popular word is what? We're a democracy. You know what that is? That's a nice word to say we're almost socialistic to the hilt. Well, let me talk to you for a minute just about and touch upon this. I can't spend a lot of time. The history of communism. Communism traces its roots to the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx, which laid out a theory of history as a struggle between economic classes, which will inevitably come to a head through, he believed, a violent overthrow of the capitalist free market society. It would come to revolution. We have seen this, for example, even in Africa of late, where those who have owned private property for years, because they were considered a part of the oppression class that has kept the workers down, which in reality provided food and welfare, not only for the workers, but for the rest of the needs of the nation. We have seen those nations that have overthrown them, run them out, if not killed them, take them over, and the states fail, and the people are starving today because of it. I would say socialism or communism isn't working well there. Well, it didn't work well either in China or it didn't work well in Russia. Think how many people starved to death. How many people have died under these systems of government? Massive amounts of millions of people. No thought whatsoever about the sanctity of life. Why should they? They don't follow the first four commandments. Why would you believe they're going to follow the other six? Following the communist revolution, Karl Marx argued that the workers, that is the proletariat, should take control of the means of production, of all goods and all profits, rather than by private owners and investors. Marx theorized that after a period of transition, the oppressive free market government would fade away as workers build a class of society and an economy based on common ownership by all the people. But they really don't. Where is it vested in? The state. Now, under some forms of socialism, the state simply licensed to control. You ever hear about that in democracy in America? Licensing, regulations, restrictions. It's designed to control the ownership and the production and to take the freedom away from the individual who owns that production company. Though this, as I said, was never accomplished in any communist countries, but rather it simply resulted in a complete failure of the political system, of its economical system, and of its social structure in which the people simply starved to death. However, in a communist system, it is also argued that religion and the family, as well as other institutions of social control, you get this? Social control. These are these class structures they want to do away with, that were used to subjugate and suppress the working class, would eventually go in the same way of the government and private ownership. And if they had not by that time been abandoned already, they may have to change by either revolution or some violent means of overthrow. So religion, out. Family. Family's got to be out. Family must be controlled. The family must be governed. We got to license people to get married because we got to own the rights to the future of the children in case the parents die. We have to tell them what they have to do with their private ownership of things. We will divide it up. We will tell you where the children will go. How? Because you have a third-party contract with a license to get married. That's why. This country is completely sewn up in socialistic thinking. It is no wonder we are having the problems that we are having today. Well, if I could, let me give you just a few random thoughts on the history of socialism very quickly. Socialism, as I said, predates the Manifesto by a few decades. Early versions of socialistic thought were held. However, in time, the followers of socialistic thought developed a theory of a utopian society. Eventually, through this time of work and struggle against the classes and all of those class structures that create the problems that we have in subjugating and overthrowing and oppressing the people, they've got to be gone. Eventually, we will work ourselves up into a utopian society. People, let me tell you, I told you one part aspect of socialism and communism is to have a free market or a free public educational system. Do you know in this country there are speeches given, literally, before educational associations in which they said, if we can bring free education to all of America, the day will come where there will be no more crime in our country. Now, I don't know about you, but these things have become more institutions of crime than they become anything else. As I have said, and I love to say, and I love to get people mad on the internet, they are simply the evangelistic arm of the Antichrist. That's all they are. We don't want it. We do not need it. These utopians put forward ideas such as the egalitarian distribution of wealth, a sense of solidarity among the working class. They call for better working conditions and common, that is, state-owned ownership of productive resources such as land and manufacturing equipment. Now, have they sometimes contributed things that have been helpful in our society? Even a hog digs up an acorn every now and then. But it's the overall theme of what it is seeking to do. You've got to understand. Because they are seeking to overthrow the eighth commandment in our society. Some call for the state to take a central role in production and distribution. If not, by ownership of licensing, as I said, of all industry. Marxism engendered in this environment, Frederick Engels called it scientific socialism to distinguish it from its previous predecessors, which were sometimes called feudal or conservative socialism. It is the critical utopianism that really arises to the Communist Manifesto's thinking that are singled out and often the things that are criticized, but other bad things are not. We've tolerated them, we've allowed them, and the progression is simply moving in the direction in which those utopian ideas are being, or trying at least to be, implemented in our society. Socialism is a set of competing ideologies in the early days, and it stayed that way. Nevertheless, they were in violation of this very commandment we've been studying. The German president, Bismarck, created one of the first welfare state systems and implemented universal male suffrage in order to head off the radical left socialist in his country in trying to challenge their democracy. Thus, socialism found its home in the newly unified Germany of his time, a Germany that began to adopt socialism in order to stave off, in order to have and maintain political power in their governmental system. Thus, the first welfare state we've seen in modern world that we live in was in the time of Bismarck himself. However, in time with the hardcore leftist brand of socialism, they have advocated radical social revolution, if not an outright proletarian revolution that would redistribute the power and the wealth among more equitable lines of its citizens. Ooh, redistribution of wealth. Have you heard that lately? How about the last president who couldn't stop saying it enough? He may be a Muslim, I don't know. But one thing's for sure, he's a socialist. Various strands of anarchists have been found in this radical left wing of the socialist intellectual tradition, such as one of the groups, they were called social reformist, or today you hear them called social justice advocates. Same mentality, just a new name. As hardliners would call them, we are often aligned, or found them aligned, if you will, with Christian social gospel churches. Movements that we know took place in the early 20th century. As a matter of fact, the Presbyterian Church USA was one of the largest providers of money to communist systems of government in foreign lands. Among all the churches of America where money went, they gave their money to the communists. These social reformists logged a number of political victories, such as regulations mandating workplace safety. And, well, we want to have safety in the workplace. But the problem is certain things offset the balance of things. You should have the freedom to travel, for example, in this country. Should not have to be licensed. Now, do we want to throw away safety in driving? No. Should have to pass a test to prove you're a good driver and you know the laws. No problem with that. But you don't need a license to govern that afterwards, because now you've got a contract with the state. Who says if we take your car from you, you cannot sue us for stealing your car? Or if you didn't have the license, it would be theft. And they would be subject to being charged criminally with taking and moving your private property. Minimum wages, pension schemes, social insurance, universal health care, and a range of other public services, which are generally funded by relatively high taxes. This is the scheme that we find today in our country. Every aspect of that, its overall principle, is to create utopianism in one form or another throughout the world. The idea is to relieve you of all your personal duty and responsibilities you have been given by God to take dominion over the earth and to rule it rightfully. Your part, your personal responsibility, gone. You want to see how it works? In theory, why it sounds so good? Go back and watch your Star Trek movies and your television shows. They promote it. Well, sometimes the way they treat the Ferengi, it's a very big question. But they promote the idea that everybody's equal. The laws for everybody. Everybody is one class. The one class is the state, and the state is operated by the military. And now we're back to early Greek political thought. The very concept of military political power that arose and was adopted by Hitler in Germany and in Japan in World War II. People, we cannot tolerate this stuff. The job of the church is not to go out and do this. The job is you and I as Christians. We must make the difference. It's our property. The church doesn't really have property. It doesn't really own property. As a matter of fact, for the most part, you have to have ways in holding property, the most popular being a corporation. You don't own the corporation. It owns you. The state created it. You can't kill it. Only the state can. We are governed by laws that literally take those things out of our hands as nonprofit organizations. But the reality is we really can't hold property. But these are duties and responsibilities you have before God. And sometimes things that are implemented that are good, things that even provide for our safety and welfare, often have an offset problem in our personal rights and liberties that God has given to us and our responsibilities under the Eighth Commandment. Think of how we've seen it abused in our country. We took a war out on drugs. You know, we never won the war. Matter of fact, I think we've been beaten over it many, many times, but they used it as a means to destroy the Constitution. They're doing it over and over again, and they just keep going from issue to issue. Well, since 9/11, everything has to be watched and surveyed, including your phone calls. I mean, I understand the problem. And sometimes, yeah, we have to have things that will help us to protect us, but those things come at a price. And I don't know that the price that we pay is worth the protection we have. Remember, Machen once wrote, "When a society wants security more than it does freedom, they are going to be a people that are in bondage indeed. Their security will become their oppressor." And this is really the schemes of socialism and communism. It's not to stop abuses of oppression and suppression. It's to replace those who have the power with the people who now, once were under that power, taking control and reversing the power and the suffrage and everything else upon the people, the oppression upon their oppressors. And I'll explain that when we get to some of these issues in the future, how you can know and identify that as the political motivation behind what they're really trying to do. And yet there are ways that God has given us in his law by which we can solve all the injustices of our society. But our injustices have come because we have not obeyed the law of God. We've not instituted God's moral commandment as that which should pervade all of our actions, all of our thoughts, political, economic, social, does not matter. We ought to be operating under the standards of God's law, and it's the failure to do that. It's the failure in which we have synthesized worldly ideas and concepts into God's system that we have become impure. And our morality tends to rather stink than to bring rejoicing to us. Remember what the scripture says? When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the unrighteous rule, the nation mourns. Our job as Christians is to get out there and make sure that we are manning these posts, that we are getting people elected who understand these issues. But my friends, we're over 100 years away from anything that even remotely looks Christian in this country. I'd say more than that. As a matter of fact, we didn't last too long after we got started before all that nonsense started rolling in. And you had every kind of system, utilitarianism. You had all those social compacting theories. You had all these things floating in to the concepts of our government that things needed to be added and dealt with. Well, it was one of the most important things needed to be in the Constitution that was edited out under utilitarian philosophy. The right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of private property. That's the Eighth Commandment. But instead, they wrote what? Happiness. Happiness? I don't know about you, but I have simply grown weary of that much happiness. I'm not really that happy anymore. Doesn't even fit on the scale of anything intellectual. Happiness? You see, early on, you have non-Christian ideology sneaking in. We came here out of persecution. This country was founded on people fleeing persecution for their faith. What they wanted was the right and the freedom to not only worship God, but live by his word, his law. And I tell you that then and only then can we have contentment and live at peace. Because under these modern systems that we've adopted, even from the very beginning, things that started creeping in, we've not had peace. Because God's law has not reigned supreme. If I would say today we need to have a theocracy, the world would jump all over me, especially the Democrats, because they hate that concept. It's kind of interesting, though, that Obama got up and gave a prayer breakfast speech in which he talked about the need to create a theocracy. Just is unbelievable. But you know what? His theocracy isn't the theocracy of God. It's not God's law that's his ruling. It's some false pagan concept of God that he's talking about. It's the old thing in the Garden of Eden, man wanting to be God for himself. We have got to flee these things. We have got to not be involved in them. We need to teach our children to stay out of them. We need to do the things to get our kids out of that influence of all that humanistic, satanic stuff that comes straight out of the pits of hell, that are trying to overthrow the kingdom of God. Because that's where the war is. Kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. But Christ promised us we will have the power to overcome. We need to start exercising that power. It is a spiritual power. We could win the world without firing a shot if we can get our people back to a fervent desire to have the pure gospel of Christ preach. If we could have really great reformation among in the revivals of our churches, they would change and transform our lands into Christian lands. We could live at peace. But at last, there will be no peace until Christ rules through us or by coming to us. But our job is to be faithful and fight the good fight of faith. I want you to think about these things. I want you to understand, this is important to understand, that concept of throwing off the oppressor. And the oppressor is the guy who is exercising the eighth commandment. And he may not be exercising it biblically. He may be abusing it at points. Those things can be corrected. But you can't say, well, therefore we need to get rid of the law. No. The law is righteous altogether. We have got to get rid of this worldly thought that has pervaded us way too long in the church. It's made us sit back and become do-nothings. Just let it come, let it roll over us, and then cry in our oppression, oh God, how did we get here? It's really simple. God can simply say, you didn't listen to me, you didn't do my word, you weren't active, you weren't vigilant to do what was right. We need vigilance. Eternal vigilance is the price of our freedom to maintain the just law of a righteous God. I challenge you with that. Next week, we're going to examine biblically everything that this concept of communism violates concerning the very nature and commandment of God's word. Think about these things. Prepare yourself for these things. Examine your life and these things throughout the week. It's very important. Shall we pray?